Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome to Glenshaw Valley Presbyterian Church. We're thrilled to have you here in church today, in spite of the raindrops. We have just a couple announcements. We need scripture readers. We'd love to have you come up, and if you've read before or if you want to read, please sign up for being a scripture reader. The offering envelopes, if you haven't picked yours up yet, are in the back of the narthex. And I think Paul McCombs not here from PNC, but we're at the point where we're going to be submitting to Presbytery our mission information form, which will allow us to start getting people to apply to be the pastor at this church. So that's a major step forward, and we look forward to beginning to receive all the pastor information forms for that. With that, I'll turn over to Dave.
Thank you, Cliff. How many of you have ever heard of the phrase, God causes it to rain upon the just and the unjust? Have you ever heard that before? It's in the Bible. When you hear that, how do you interpret that? Is that a negative? For all those who think that that's a negative thing, raise your hand. Good. Raise your hand if you think when it says God causes it to rain upon the just as well as the unjust. Raise your hand. How many of you think that, all right, we got one. One dissenter back there. How many of you think it's a positive thing? Well, we got two people who raised their hand, three people, four people. It's a positive thing. Well, it is meant to be a positive thing. It means it in a positive sense, that God causes it to rain. Because, of course, in the Middle East, it's a very arid and dry environment. It's an agricultural and agrarian society, so they're dependent upon their crops. And there was no greater blessing or proof of God's blessing upon them than the rain that they received. So when we think of that in net terms, and we look and we see the rain that we have today, let's consider it God blessing us with the rain this morning. So this is a positive, wonderful day for the people of God to gather together and to thank God for many blessings, including the rain that we receive today. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Would you join with me now in the call to worship? It's based on Matthew 6:10. In this world, kingdom living.
In our mouths, kingdom praise.
In our hearts, kingdom goals.
In our hands, kingdom gifts.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Come, let us worship God. Our opening hymn is one familiar to everybody because you'll see it on the screens on the left or the right of me. In Christ Alone.
Forth in glorious day, up
Would we now join together in our prayer of confession? God, our fears and prejudices run deep. Sometimes we can only see our own point of view. We stick with those who are like us, rarely venturing outside our comfort zones. We do not hear those crying for justice and true peace. We blame those who are suffering and in need instead of standing by them. We deny the power of your gospel to unite us with those who are different from us. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Open us to new possibilities of life for all of your people, and use us to enact the new life given in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. God's life-giving word and spirit conquered the powers of sin and death. Thanks be to God for the good news that in Jesus Christ we are all forgiven. Let us affirm that which is the faith of the church for many, many hundreds of years, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now one more act before sitting down is take this opportunity to extend the peace of Christ to your brothers and sisters all around you. Okay. I'd like my young friends to come forward here. Come on up here. We got two this morning. One on the right of me and one on the left of me. All right. You guys like to draw?
Yeah.
You like to draw?
I guess.
Well, let's try drawing something this morning. You like to draw?
I love to draw.
All right. I have... What do you think this is?
It's a maze and it's on the way out.
It's a what?
It's a maze.
It's a maze.
Maze.
A maze. You know what a maze is?
Yeah.
You do?
I've been through a corn maze.
It's a maze. And a maze can be a very confusing thing, right? Especially if you find yourself in the middle of it and you're trying to work your way out. Now, when Rose and I, my wife and I, when we lived in Indiana, we used to take our youth to this large place. It was an old farm where they had a giant maze out of corn.
Yeah,
you've been through a corn maze? Have you ever been through a corn maze?
No.
Well, you got these tall stalks of corn, and you can't see. You just gotta follow the rows that are in front of you, and then when you'll reach an intersection, you have to decide, well, do I go right or do I go left? And a lot of times it's just guesswork. You can't measure the sun. You can't drop little bird crumbs behind you to follow your way back. So, you say, all right, I'll make a right. And you walk down about 10 feet or 20 feet or 20 yards, and it makes another right and a left turn, and it ends up in a dead end. You can't go any further. So what do you do when you hit a dead end?
Go backwards.
Well, you don't walk backwards, though, right?
Yeah.
You just turn around and head back. Do you go back down that same road again? I mean, that you just come back from?
If you want to be a smart person, you don't go down the road.
So you got to remember, don't you?
Yeah. Corn maze is if you end up in a dead end, you just ski through it.
Okay. So, you have to try new avenues. You got to go down different paths in order to get out of there, right?
Yeah.
Or you start eating the corn. That's if you're in there too long and you get hungry. Well, let's pretend that this is the beginning of our lives. Let's pretend our life is a maze, all right?
But what happens if we have to go with it and start that way, and then if we get confused, we can start that way?
Well, but this is where we all start off, right here. This is being born, right here, okay? What does that say?
Born, and I'm probably guessing that's death.
Well, all right, we'll put that word down here. That's the end of life, all right? The beginning of life and the end of life. Now, the object is to get from here to here. Now, does that look pretty easy?
No.
No, I agree with you. It's not. Now, does anybody ever give you a road map? Anybody give you a road map through life and say, okay, this is how your life is going to be. You're going to go here, here, here. You're going to make a right turn here. You're going to end up going to this school. You're going to meet these friends. You're going to have this job. You're going to live here, and life's going to be fine ever after.
The closest thing that can do that is called Google Maps.
Google Maps. Well, I don't think Google Maps can give you a life map about how your life is going to turn out. So, there's a lot of life is guesswork then, isn't it? All right, so let's all go. Help me make this map now. We go through here. Oh, it's not so easy. No, you don't want to start with death. You want to start with born. All right, you go through here. What happens if you go this way?
It's a dead end.
Dead end. All right, well, let's try. Let's go this way.
What?
All right, so we're going through here. And what happens?
A dead end.
Another dead end. Uh-oh, maybe we'll never get out of this thing.
What about this way?
All right, let's go this way. Go this way. Now, where do we go? This way, this way, this way. It's the only way we can go. And where does it end?
A dead end.
A dead end.
Go this way again.
All right, let's go this way.
A dead end.
Is it?
Because if you go...
Uh-oh, guess what?
Oh.
Whoa, what are you discovering?
Death, yay.
Yay, for death, right? Not quite. I'm trying to show you that here, life is like that. It's very confusing, and sometimes we end up in places that we don't want to be.
Yeah.
We don't know, actually, how life ends, where it's going to end, but that means that we need some direction, though, right?
It's called a map.
Well, yeah, a map, but we don't have any maps. But what if there is someone who can take you by the hand who knows the way out?
If you know a pencil and if you have a pencil and paper.
Wait, Sean, you're getting ahead of yourself. Let's say that there is somebody with you. Let's say there's somebody with you who takes you by the hand, right? Who wants you to get out safely. And he says, I know the way out of here. So he takes you by the hand and he starts to guide you and lead you. You're not going to be all that scared, are you? No. And when he finally gets you, he gets you to the end and he says, don't even worry about what lies at the end because just know I'm never going to let go of your hand. That's very reassuring, isn't it?
Yeah.
It makes you feel very secure, like your parents make you feel, right?
Yeah.
Well, there is a person, and you know what his name is?
God.
It's God. Yeah. Jesus, in the form of God, he takes you by the hand and he says, yeah, life is going to be confusing. It's not going to be easy. You're going to hit dead ends and all kinds of strange events in the process, but just know that I am with you and I got you by the hand and I am going to get you safely through that maze. And even at times we want to let go of Jesus' hand. Say, let go of me. Let go of me. I can find my way out. And we only get in trouble. So he says, that's okay. My grip on you is stronger than your grip on me.
What?
Yeah. His grip. He holds your hands. Let me have your hand.
In the whole entire world, then how many hands does he have?
He can hold a lot of hands. That's all I know. All right. Let me grab your hands now and let's pray.
Guiding us through life and knowing that you love us with an everlasting love and that you have us with a hand and that you're going to lead us through this world that we're often perplexed and confused by, frightened by, but we don't have to be frightened or confused when we know that you are leading us. Help us to follow, help us to go wherever you take us because we know that your way for us is best. And in Jesus' name we pray, the people of God said,
Amen.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you.
We have a number of prayer and praise requests today. First prayer request comes from Verna Miller for Perry. This is Verna's nephew. Just diagnosed with cancer of the esophagus, prayers that the treatments are effective. Next prayer request comes from Kathy Sagey. This is a prayer for Bob Dumont. It's a cousin. He's suffering from pneumonia. Prayers for continuing recovery. Next is a prayer for Kathy about herself. She's having minor complications from the surgery. Be in prayer for patience and comfort that healing continues. And a prayer from Kathy Sagey for her daughter, Becca. She's having a difficult time with the school shootings. There's a boy in school who is being bullied and ready to snap. Please be in prayer that she learns to deal with her fear. And this is a prayer request from Tom DeVorkin for Vicki Sonners. She's diagnosed with lymphoma. Prognosis outstanding, waiting on treatment options. And this is a praise request from Arlie about Debbie Hagen, who is our past secretary. Her tumor has shrunk. The stomach problems were from radiation, not the cancer. She's going home from the hospital tomorrow. Please keep her in your prayers. And finally, a praise request from Sue Galley about Mike Shade, her brother. Praise the Lord, the surgery went better than expected. She thanks you for all the prayers. Please keep all these persons in your prayers.
Our hymn of meditation is number 450, Be Thou My Vision. Seated. Let's begin to prepare our hearts as I'll lead us in the pastoral prayer, and together we'll close with the Lord's Prayer this morning. Dear Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we gather together in your name to once again share our lives, whether our joys or our sorrows, our needs or our sincere desire, just to give you praise. We thank you for continued health and loving families and committed friendships and work that continues to sustain us and helps us to pay the bills. Through these and so much more, we continue to discover how rich our lives are, how beautiful it can all be when we live in community with one another. But we're also realistic enough to know that life has its share of sorrow and heartache, and that all is not pretty or peaceful. And yet, with your help, with the support of those who love us, we know that we can overcome even the greatest of trials and the most harrowing of tribulations. Thank you for continuing to guide us through this Lenten season, for leading us in a journey that involves deep reflection and taking an honest look at ourselves. As we continue to reflect on the path taken by your Son, may his example continue to inspire every one of us to walk down that same path and to endure those same risks, knowing that in the end we shall enjoy the same reward, which is intimate life with you. Help us to develop disciplines for our lives so that we find ourselves consistent in all our ways, consistently patient, consistently kind, consistently generous and noble, above all, consistently devoted to you. We're thankful for the requests that have been given to us this morning, given by concerned, loving, devoted, and dedicated children of yours. We pray for our friends and members who are too weak and too sick and too troubled to be here this morning. Perhaps they're even too troubled and too weak to be able to pray for themselves. We especially think of Perry, Verna's nephew, and the cancer that he's experiencing, the cancer of the esophagus, and others who also struggle, like Vicky with her lymphoma, or Debbie Hagen with what it is that she's experiencing as well as she goes through cancer treatments. We think of Kathy Sagi's cousin, and the pneumonia that he's experiencing, and for herself, and with her recent hospitalization, our prayers are that her healing continues in her body. And we pray for Becca, the difficult time in school. And we know that perfect love casts out all fear. So may you just continue to comfort her with your presence and let her know that she is safely in the palm of your secure hands. And also for Sue and her brother, that we're thankful that he is doing better and pray that his situation continues to improve. May your Holy Spirit, Lord, the Comforter, rest upon them in the days and weeks ahead and grant them, above all, your peace. We continue to pray for our servicemen and women who serve in locales all over this world. As we pray every week, we ask that you would bring them home quickly, that they may enjoy the warm embrace of family and friends once again. And certainly we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, the one who taught his own disciples to pray by saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." And now I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward and help us collect our offering this morning.
I'm so confused. I know you heard me loud and clear, so I followed through. Somehow I ended up here. I don't want to think, I may never understand, that my broken heart is a part of your plan. When I try to pray, all I've got is hurt and these four words: Thy will be done, thy will be done, thy will be done. I know you're good, but this just don't feel good right now. And I know you think of things I could never think about. It's hard to count it all joy, distracted by the noise, just trying to make sense of all your promises. Sometimes I gotta stop, remember that you're God and I am not. So thy will be done, thy will be done, thy will be done. Like a child on my knees, all that comes to me is thy will be done, thy will be done, thy will. I know you see me, I know you hear me, Lord, your plans are for me. Goodness you have in store, I know you hear me, I know you see me, Lord, your plans are for me. Goodness you have in store. So thy will be done, thy will be done, thy will be done. Like a child on my knees, all that comes to me is thy will be done, thy will be done, thy will be done. I know you see me, I know you hear me, Lord.
Lynn, let me just say this, that song and your gift of song to us this morning will do more and tell us more about the will of God and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven than anything I can say from this pulpit. Thank you very much. You're going to make me cry. Let us stand for the doxology. Thank you for the way in which you so bless our lives, especially in this season in which we remember the greatest gift of all, your Son. We're even thankful and appreciative for the gift of the rains, for that which blesses both the just and unjust this morning. Now receive these tithes, gifts, and offerings, and may they be used that others may come to know and experience and know those same blessings come from your hand, because it comes from a heart filled with generous love for each and every one of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
What a tough act to follow. Scripture today is from Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 14. It may sound somewhat familiar to you. I was here, I think, 4 weeks ago when we started reading this.
Well, you still haven't learned the lesson, that's why.
Eventually we're going to get it right. And whenever you pray, do not be like hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they may be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you.
Yes, this morning we are in the fifth of a sermon series on the Lord's Prayer. And this morning we're going to look at the third petition. The first being, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. This morning, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you have no idea, this is one of the most difficult sermons I've probably ever had to write, simply because it is a theme that I still try to understand and make sense of, I think, as we all do. Would you now pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find acceptance and approval in the sight, O Lord, for truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Next week, we're going to look at give us this day our daily bread. We're going to look at what does it mean that God is our provider? You know, what does he provide us with? And it's going to be especially appropriate that here we're talking about give us this day our daily bread when we're going to be having communion in which the heavenly bread will be served. Well, I hope we all learned this morning that to ask for God's will to be done in our lives is, in fact, a very fearful prayer. The desire for God's will to take precedence in our lives and the world around us, even as it is in heaven, is one request that we should never take too lightly. You see, it is the appeal that our wills might become more conformed to God's own will, and that we might actively practice that which we too often, too easily confess with our lips. As W. Philip Keller says in his book on the Lord's Prayer, millions repeat it without any understanding of what God's will is, and even more have prayed it without any intention of ever obeying it. Well, the first thing that must be said about God's will is that it is the most important knowledge we could ever have. It is also the highest and noblest activity any of us can ever perform. There is nothing in this world that is more essential than knowing what God expects of us, and then laying aside our own personal wants and personal priorities and predilections in order to do what it is that God wants of us. George Truett, who was that great Baptist preacher of the early 20th century, always professed that to know the will of God is the greatest knowledge, to find the will of God is the greatest discovery, and to do the will of God is the greatest achievement. The Englishman G. Campbell Morgan, who was another great preacher from that era, kept in his study this motto: the will of God, nothing more, nothing less. As Jesus could say, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. So our profession as Christians and children of God must continually be, I come not to do my own will, but the will of him who has sent me. As we discovered last week, if trying to get our arms around a theme that is as daunting and as ambitious as the kingdom of God is darn near impossible, you can then imagine how much harder it is to address a subject that is as wide as God's will, especially within a 20-minute sermon. So many books have already been written and thousands of sermons preached on it, and still we find that there is no consensus, there is no common agreement as to how and what it is. Pastors and theologians have come up with different models to try to explain what it is. And so they break it down into different compartments, all of them wholly insufficient. They will explain that there is first the intentional will of God. And that has to deal with God's intention or ideal purpose for his creation. It is to recognize that God desires nothing less than peace and joy and hope in each of our lives. But then they say there is also God's circumstantial will. And that is that God has given us all some degree of will. Therefore, God allows mistakes and even catastrophic events to occur within our lives. You see, if God were to rescue us from every little tragedy that occurred, it would then deny us of our free will and inevitably reduce us to robots. But then they go on to assert that there is also God's ultimate will. And that is the belief that in the end, God will eventually win out, and that all things work together for good in spite of all the tragedy and suffering and evil that is in this world. Well, such compartmentalizing can be useful, but it can also be extremely confusing, especially to us pastors. I prefer to approach the subject the same way that Jesus did regarding the kingdom of God. Just as he refused to come straight out and define it for his disciples, preferring instead to offer hints about it in his teachings and parables, so might we approach the will of God in the very same way. And what kind of hints does Jesus give us about his will? He says, for example, that the will of the Father is everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And so we know that God has and desires the very best for all his children. He further states that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter his kingdom, but only those who do the will of the Father. He also says that whoever does the will of the Father in heaven is his brother, his sister, and his mother. But his definitive statement on this subject is that when he comes out and declares, if you have seen me, you have also seen the Father. And also, I and the Father are one. Hence, he's saying that if you really want to understand the will of God, if you long to see God's purposes accomplished here on earth, in our lives, our congregation, in Pittsburgh and beyond, then understand that God's will is ultimately revealed in and through the life and words of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus came to do the Father's will and to make him the beginning and goal of our lives. And if so, then the Father's will must become central to our own, just as the life of Christ must be central to our own. As St. Paul tells us in his epistle to the Philippians, he had every reason to claim equality with God, but assumed instead the form of a servant, whereby the Creator became one with the creature. Furthermore, Jesus was humble to the point of submitting himself into the hands of his enemies, whom, as we already know, nailed him to that cross, all because it was his Father's will. He sought no glory for himself, but came to speak the words and perform the will of his Father in heaven. And where the will of God is revealed in the Son, it is to deny oneself in the interests of his kingdom. The will of you and me, however, takes an opposite tact, because we tend to do just the opposite. We want to serve ourselves and our own interests over against the interests of that kingdom. Ultimately, it is our pride and our selfishness and our egotism that declares, not thy will, but my will be done. Now, if thy will be done is the shortest and simplest clause in the entire prayer, I think we also know that it is the hardest to pray. You see, if the will is where the heart resides, with the heart representing the seat of our intentions and our desires, if it is the innermost part of our being from out of which our thoughts and our decisions are acted out, then it is the selfishness and the egotism that so dominates the heart of each one of us that is inevitably and invariably going to conflict with the pure and righteous motives of God. You know, it's very hard to deny that each of us feels we know what is best of us and how it is we should conduct our own lives after it is our own lives, right? We especially don't like it when we have someone telling us when we're doing wrong or what kind of help we need. And yet that is what God is graciously saying to us. When God's will becomes apparent to us, it inevitably competes with our own will, constantly challenging our own pride, forcing us to make some kinds of decision as to whether we will obey God and disregard our own rights and plans, or whether we obey our own wants and desires and disregard the call of God. And unless our will, infected as it is with the cancer of arrogance and self-love, is made subordinate to God's will, unless our prayers truly become thy will be done and not my own will, then all human plans and projects come to naught, as the poet Robert Browning once said. I submit that a knowledge of God's will is not all that difficult to discern, really. Rather, it is our unwillingness, our willingness to do that will which we find so very, very darn difficult. We're afraid that the will of God is hard, and indeed it is. To follow Christ means that we revolutionize our thoughts, our attitudes, our ways of living, so that it is brought more into conformity with His will. And of course, we find that to be both a risky and painful formula, as the rich young ruler discovered when he went to Jesus asking to become one of his followers. And Jesus said, get rid of all your wealth, get rid of everything you have, all the trappings of success and power that got in the way, and come and follow me, lowly and poor and broken like the rest of my disciples. Then you can become one. If we would desire to know and do God's will, then we must sensitize our way of doing it in several ways. We've got to become students of the Bible. You don't have to be a minister to be a student of the Bible. You just have to be a child of God. You just have to be a Christian. You just have to be somebody who wants to know more about what's going on in your life and who God is and how God directs you and how you can live closer with God. Those things we don't understand, just be patient about. Pray, talk to your minister, and soon that meaning will become more evident to you. Prayer has to become a major focus of our lives so that we can more perfectly attune our hearts to God. You know, the basis of all prayer is not for us receiving things that we want, like God is some giant ATM dispensing gifts to us and answering all these prayers, most of which are non-essential to begin with, but it's attuning our heart to the heart of God so that that line of communication is so intimate and so personal. And that's what's most important about prayer. And not least of all, it is making Christ himself our own personal example. We should focus in particular upon his personality and his character. Observe his gentleness, his love for little children, his patience with his disciples, his compassion for persons in need, his indignation at abuses and injustice. Above all, we must note how in the hour of his greatest crisis, he did not seek to take his life into his own hands, but prayed within the confines of Gethsemane, "Father, thy will be done." Christ's wisdom will then become our wisdom. His judgments will become our judgments. His love will subsequently become our love. And in this way, we will not only know the will of God in our heart and our mind, more importantly, we will learn to live out that will in and through our lives. Now, to be honest, I have probably spent more time in the ministry trying to make sense of what the will of God means for Christians and for myself than on any other biblical theme, the will of God. I probably receive more questions on that than any other topic. And after so many years of trying to understand it, with even greater difficulty in trying to live it, this morning's sermon is my best attempt at trying to sum up for you what I feel about this subject. Now, to begin with, there once was a time when I ardently believed that there was just one will. Just one will. One purpose for our lives. And that this was established by God, slowly revealed to us through His Holy Spirit, by which we gradually discover as we walk with Christ, and then fulfill through our daily life in the world. I argued that insofar as we remain close to Christ, only then can we discover what that, quote, master plan, end of quote, is for our lives. And to the degree we remain faithful to that plan, we then demonstrate our own faithfulness to Him. Throughout our lives, we find ourselves confronted with a multitude of choices and decisions. And to the extent that we better understand God's heart and mind on them through the various spiritual disciplines that I've mentioned, we then stand a better chance of hearing God's voice on the matter and realizing God's will for us. At least, that's how I interpreted it. There are many in the church who construe God's will in much the same way. They're convinced that God has a single perfect plan for each person's life. And we just have to grasp it and stick to that blueprint, and we'll end up achieving our God-given potential and eventually reach His goal, that is, God's goal for our lives. Well, the problem with such thinking is that if you deviate from that plan, if you fall away from that plan, as we all inevitably will, then you feel like you have missed your chance, and for the rest of your life, you have to suffer for it. Case in point, I had a member, a wonderful member of a former church of mine, who experienced deep guilt for what he felt was abandoning God's plan for his life many years earlier. When he was younger, he was sure that God had wanted him to enter the ministry. But you see, he chose a different route instead. He got married, he began a family. And he realized in order to support them, he had to have a job. So he went to work for the major oil company in the area, which was the largest employer there. He remained on the job with them for many years, where he made a handsome good living, and from which he eventually retired with a good pension. Well, one day in conversation with him, tears came to his eyes, and he confessed to me the guilt that he had had to live with for many, many years as a result of that decision. For believing that he had disobeyed God and chosen a secular occupation over that of a holy vocation, he was convinced he had been out of God's will ever since. Well, after some discussion about it, especially over the meaning of God's will and the difference between what some might call a secular versus a holy vocation, he did manage to sort out and resolve the conflict in his own heart. But can you see how such a view of God's will can be painfully and eventually self-defeating, leading to little joy or even spiritual life in the life of a Christian who holds such a view? I know most of you, as most of you know, I was single in the ministry for many years until I met and married Rose about 12 years ago. Well, during my many years of bachelorhood, I had to listen to a number of my well-meaning friends say, "David, just be patient. You know that God has that one special person chosen just for you, and your name has been written upon her heart. Yes, your time will come." Well, the truth is that I have a number of women friends and have even dated a number of them over the years, and for various reasons, not least of which was I was pastoring churches at the time and in a full-time doctoral study at the same time. Not one of them ever led to marriage, nor were they all intended to. The fact is that I've since come to believe that there were hundreds, in fact thousands of persons whom I could have had the option of marrying. Not just one person that some think was out there with my name inscribed upon her heart. However, after someone I found who I did want to spend the rest of my years with, God's will becomes this. That I love that person with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength, and that I demonstrate in my relationship to her the same kind of devotion and honor and respect that I try to maintain in my own relationship to Christ. That then is what I believe God's will is. In other words, each of us is continually faced with a plethora of choices. Some are healthy, many of them are not. But there's no one plan for us to follow which, if we deviate it, threatens us with spiritual disaster and lifelong ruin. No. God has given us intelligence. God has invested within us common sense for a reason. And that is to assess and make the wisest and most responsible choices we can. And if they are made with the right intentions in mind, then I believe then that that's good enough for God. After all, the psalmist does say, "Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." However, when we do find ourselves in the position of having to make a major or potentially life-altering decision, whether it concerns a job or where we will move to or even who we might eventually marry, then once you do make that decision, he then requires that we commit ourselves to it and that we remain as faithful and as responsible as we can to those very persons who have been affected by that decision. Again, that becomes God's will for our lives. Throughout my years as a Christian and in the service of my vocation as a minister of the gospel, I have learned that the more time I spend with God, enjoying his presence and developing a greater sense of intimacy with him, I rarely then have to worry about whether I find myself in the, quote, perfect will of God or not. You see, I think God will honor whatever choices I make in life, so long as I conduct myself as faithfully and responsibly I can as a child of God, which means striving to live as humbly and honorably and devotedly as I can. And in this way, I find that instead of the Christian life becoming a form of bondage, as it is for many of them, it has become for me the most freeing form of existence I can possibly imagine. But the key is in remembering that as we continue to walk with Christ, drawing ever closer to Him and recalling His promise of how nothing will ever separate us from either His presence or His love, God then becomes a natural part of that walk and not some specific plan or roadmap that we have to constantly be consulting in order to remain faithful to Him. The secret lies in remembering how everything else proceeds from out of that relationship and nothing more. St. Paul wrote to his young disciple Timothy, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity or cowardice or fear, but He has given us a spirit of power and of love and of sound judgment and personal discipline, abilities that result in a calm, well-balanced mind and self-control." I end my sermon this morning with a quote that I discovered several years ago, which I keep on a 3x5 card in the middle of my favorite Bible. And I do so in order to remind myself what it is that's most important about my walk with Christ and how He works His way and His will in and through my life. Maybe you'll find it just as instructive as I have. It reads, "The real issue in life is not the search for God's will. It is the search for God. The issue in faith is not knowing what God is doing. Rather, it is in knowing that God knows what God is doing. The issue of faith is seeking God's presence, not God's plan for my life. Because there is no plan outside of my knowing Him. There is no plan outside of my knowing Him. We don't need to know the will of God. You see, we only need to know God, which is, strangely enough, His will." In other words, we make God the highest objective of our life, to know Him and to draw closer to Him, and not feel like you have to discover and make sense out of some master plan that God has somehow devised for you that you have got to, you know, divine in some way. I think St. Paul expressed it best when he described the greatest objective of his life in the book of Philippians as that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. That I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, the number one objective of his life. And so I say to all of us this morning, myself included, make God Himself the object of our pursuit, and God will take care of the rest. You can be confident you will reach your goal and become everything that God wants you to become in the process. And to quote that wise author, once again, we don't need to know the will of God. We only need to know God, which is, strangely enough, His will. That seems to say it all for me. And may the same be said for you. Amen and amen. Oh, how appropriate that we're going to close our service this morning singing one of the great hymns of the church, certainly one of my favorites, "Open My Eyes That I May See." That's hymn number 451.
Open my ears.
Listened to the lyrics that you just sang. Open my ears that I may hear voices of truth thou sendest clear, and while the wave notes fall on my ear, everything false will disappear. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my ears, illumine me, Spirit of God. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, put his face upon your people's feet. And he lift up his heavens and refuge and glory, his marvelous peace, down for the Lord.
Amen. Amen. Amen.